Today's reading comes from Psalm 51, and that's on page 568 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Please do keep that open in front of you. And also, if you turn open the service sheet that we sang from, you'll see there's an outline of where we're going on the inside. Let me ask you this lunchtime whether you've ever felt guilty. Well, of course you have. All of us have. It's a universal human experience. But have you ever felt really guilty? So guilty that you couldn't just shrug it off and carry on with the day as before. Maybe it was something years and years ago that still haunts you sometimes. The kind of stuff of counselling and visits to the GP and antidepressants. How I wish I'd never done that, you think. And it goes over and over in your mind. Or maybe it's something much more recently. Maybe even on your way here from the office, there was somebody that you snapped at. Or an unkind thought that crossed your mind. Something that you're ashamed of. You know, I could list them. I'm not going to, but I could. Things that I feel ashamed about just these last 24 hours. Things that I knew to be wrong, but I went ahead and did them anyway. I know that guilty feeling myself. I wonder whether you know it. But one thing's clear. King David knew it. The man who wrote this song that we're looking at today, he knew what it was to be crushed under the burden of guilt. Look at verse 3. He says that his sin is ever before him. He can't get it out of his head. Verse 8. He tells us his bones were crushed under the burden of it. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? You can't get up in the morning because you feel this weight over all of your bones. The weight of guilt and of sin. Verse 12. He tells us all his joy has drained away. He can't smile anymore. Or at least if he does, it's that kind of forced smile that hides what's really going on inside. He can't laugh with his friends except for that hollow, empty laugh. There is a dark cloud over his head, a depression that he can't shake. And that is because this psalm was written by David after he'd done something terrible. And you can see it in the heading of the psalm, that bit in block capitals in our Bibles. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Maybe you're familiar with the story. You can read it in 2 Samuel, another part of the Bible. David was walking around on the roof of his palace. He was the king. And he saw a naked woman called Bathsheba having a bath. And David likes what he sees. He makes inquiries. He finds out that she's already spoken for. She's married to a man called Uriah, the Hittite. But being the king of Israel, there's ways and means. And so David sends messengers to her. And he gets her to come to his palace. And he sleeps with her. And unfortunately for him, she gets pregnant. You see the problem? Her husband Uriah is away in battle. She's pregnant. Sooner or later, everyone is going to work out that the baby can't be his. Sooner or later, David's going to be found out. But being the king, there's ways and means. And so David sends to get her husband Uriah back from the battle line. Maybe a few nights at home in the middle of the battle. Maybe a few romantic evenings together. And obviously if the husband and wife can sleep together, the pregnancy is covered up, everything will be fine. But it doesn't go quite so well as that, because Uriah is a loyal soldier. He can't bear the thought of an evening at home in the luxury of it while his comrades are still out on the battlefield. So he sleeps in the servants' quarters. Doesn't visit his wife once. David persuades him to stay another day. And this time he gets him drunk in the hope that maybe that will awaken the passions and he'll go home and sleep with Bathsheba. But again, Uriah sleeps in the servants' quarters. So David does something even more terrible. Being the king, there's ways and means. And so he sends messenger to the commander of the army. And he says, have Uriah but at the point in the line where the fighting is fiercest. And then just at the moment when the attack's coming, withdraw the army and leave him out there on his own. And he'll be killed. In other words, David sponsors an assassination, a murder. And it's all covered up. And no one knows. And you know, at that stage, David doesn't feel the least bit of guilt or awkwardness about it. That's one of the terrifying things about our sin. It's a problem that we have that we're very comfortable with. It's a bit like being an alcoholic. You can have the problem, but you don't know you've got the problem. And David is happy for as long as nobody knows. And I guess it might be that you this morning don't have this guilt problem. You don't have the crushed bones and the lost smile and the missing laughter. But that's not because you're innocent or I'm innocent. It's just because it's secret. We haven't been found out. But you see, there was one witness to what David did. There's one person who saw everything that happened. And that was God. In fact, there's one witness to everything that we've done. Who knows everything that we've thought or done or said? He knows. And one day he will expose us. And when David realizes that, he feels crushed. He feels guilty. But you know, even though David did something terrible, two terrible things, adultery and murder, in this psalm, David does something wonderful. Something fantastic. See, David shows us exactly the right thing for a Christian to do with a guilt problem. A God-honoring, God-glorifying response to your sin and guilt. But you might be thinking, look, I don't need this psalm. Because to be honest, I've never done anything remotely as bad as what David did. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. There's no skeletons in my closet waiting to be exposed. And that may be true, but this isn't just a prayer for murderers or adulterers. You see, in the midst of his despair, David realizes something about himself. Just look at verse 5 with me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See, David realizes that his guilt is not just about some particular things that he has done. It is about his nature, even from his birth. He's not saying in that verse that his mum did something bad when he was born. That's not what he means. He means that from the very point that he was conceived, he was sinful. It's something not just about his adultery or the murder. It's something about himself. It's something about his heart. Sin is not just about particular actions or particular things we might be caught out for. It is about that constant direction of our lives inside, those voices which say, why go God's way? Why honour him? Why love him with everything? And on that criterion, every one of us is guilty. And every one of us needs Psalm 51. So then, what is a Christian to do with their guilt? And there are three things. Three wonderful things, actually. And what it looks at first like a depressing song, but is actually a glorious song. Three things to do with your guilt. The first one is this. Admit that you are guilty. Admit that you are guilty. If you go into a bookshop, as I did earlier this week, into the self-help section, you won't find that approach. Instead, you'll find books like this one. Healing the Shame That Binds You by John Bradshaw, in which he describes this solution. Affirm yourself. Guilt is irrational. Learn to love yourself for who you are. There's nothing wrong with you. Or what about this one? Goodbye to Guilt by Gerald Jampolsky. And on the back it says this. This book is dedicated to the innocent child who's present in all of us. But the Bible's answer is different to those books. It doesn't say deny there's a problem. You're okay. In fact, it doesn't even say that inside you there is an innocent child. It says instead, admit that you're not okay. Admit that you are guilty. And in this song, David uses three words for that. In verse 1, he talks about his transgressions. It's a word that speaks about rebellion, about rejecting God's right to rule over us, going our own way, making our own decisions. Verse 2, he talks about his iniquity. And that's a word that means waywardness, always veering off course, always wandering off from God's plan to one side or the other. It's a bit like bowling balls. My mum's into bowling at the moment. And you know bowling balls, they're weighted so that however hard you try, you cannot throw them straight. They always bend at the end to one side or the other. It's a bit like that with iniquity. However hard we try, our hearts cannot go straight. They always veer off course. And then again in verse 2, David talks about his sin. And that's a word that speaks of missing the mark, as if you were in archery or target practice. Except it's not a kind of innocent missing the mark, as though I was really trying to hit it, but I'm just not a very good marksman. It's not that kind of idea. It's the idea that I missed the mark because I couldn't even be bothered to aim my gun or my bow in the right direction. It's a culpable missing of something that I wasn't even trying to hit, because God's glory just wasn't in my sights. Rebellion, transgressions, iniquity, and sin. And David's admission of these things, I think, really is a very Christian admission, because of two things that he says, I think, that are so strikingly different to the way that we think about guilt in our culture. And they're both in verse 4. Let's just look again at verse 4. He says this, against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. Now that reads pretty oddly, doesn't it? Because there are many people that David has sinned. There's Uriah, the guy he had murdered. There's Uriah's family. There's Bathsheba, the woman who was someone else's wife who he grabbed for himself. There's all kinds of human casualties of David's sin. And yet he says, you only, God, you're the only one that I've sinned against. And it just struck me how very much the opposite that is of how we think about guilt and sin in our culture. The one thing that bothers us in our culture is hurting other people, doesn't it? That's the kind of universally agreed upon bad thing to do. So if you murder someone, that's a bad thing. That's universal in your office. But if you do something that hurts God, well, that's about religion, and that's not really, you know, what's that about? And so people say to me, Andrew, surely you can be a good person without being a Christian. And I mean, surely I can get all the things with other people okay, all the things that really matter, like murder and all that kind of thing. I don't have to have anything to do with God. And yet David's perspective is the very opposite of that. He says that even though I've done terrible things to other people, the thing about this that matters the most is the way that I've treated my Creator. The one who created this man, Uriah, who gave him life that I've taken away. The one who created marriage and intended it to be a faithful, lifelong union, which I've despised. Behind everything I see, there is this offence against God, and that is what most matters. And then look at the second thing he says in verse 4. He says to God that God will be justified in his words and blameless in his judgment. And again, how extraordinarily different to the way in which we view guilt and sin. You know, one of the most common questions that we have in evangelistic events here at St. Helens, or when I was working with students around universities in London, was this one. If God is so loving, how can he possibly send people to hell? How can a God of love send people to hell? In other words, how can God possibly judge me? But notice that is not David's perspective. He is not thinking like that. David is saying, God has got every right to judge me. God has every right to send me to hell. God is blameless in his judgment. There's no kind of ifs or buts about this. This was the game's up, God. I'm guilty. Admit your sin. But the wonderful thing is that God is a very easy kind of God to admit your sin to. I've just been bought a car about 3 weeks ago. It's the first car I've ever had. And it was a gift from my mother. It's a surprise to me. She just gave me a little envelope at Heathrow Airport when I came back from Australia earlier this year. And she said, I've got a little present for you just now you're back. And I thought, I wonder what that is in that little envelope. And I opened it and it was some car keys. It's a fantastic thing. It's the first car I've ever had. It's not new. It's kind of K-Ridge. It's quite old. But it was owned by an old lady who I think never drove it anywhere because the number of miles on the clock is really low. And the paintwork is still shiny and metallic and beautiful. And within 2 weeks of owning that car, I managed to put my first dent in the front wing. And I felt pretty bad about that. Not only because it's a kind of dent in the front wing, but also because it seems to say to my mum, I don't care very much about that car that you gave me. But you know, my mum is a very easy person to admit things like that to. She's a very easy person to say sorry to because she's forgiving and she's merciful and she's gracious. And I knew that her attitude towards me wouldn't change because I'd made a dent in the car. And so I said, Mum, this is what I've done. She said, that's a bit stupid. Never mind. But God is like that. God is an easy kind of God to admit your sin to. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Admit your guilt. That's the first thing to do. But secondly, ask God to cleanse you. Ask God to cleanse you. And just as David uses three words for sin, transgressions, iniquity, sin, so he uses three words for what he asked God to do. Verse 6, blot out. Verse 2, wash away. Verse 7, cleanse. And all of them are words for cleaning, cleansing, washing away. David knows that he's guilty and he asks God to cleanse him. And he doesn't make the terrible mistake of trying to cleanse himself. A lot of people try and do that, don't they? They're all sorted out. There may have been a problem, but I can do this. It's like the kind of Bob the Builder mentality. Can we fix it? Yes, we can. Apologies to those of you who don't have kids young enough to know that jingle. But we can't fix it. We cannot clean ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 22 says this, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. See, it's not like getting mucky in the garden or underneath the car and you can just have a shower and use Swarfiga or something and get it all off. Because this problem goes inside us. And there's nothing you can do to wash out your insides. Contrary to Scientology with its purification program, saying that the problems within you are due to toxins inside, and if you drink enough pure water and come on our million-dollar programs, you can clean yourself up. You can't clean yourself up. And even religion won't do it. David realizes that. Look at verse 16. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You won't be pleased with a burnt offering. It's not that there's anything wrong with the sacrifices in the Old Testament. God invented them, after all. It's just that no sacrifice in the Old Testament could deal with this problem. There's no sacrifice if you're a murderer or an adulterer. This is beyond the scope of what Old Testament religion could do for you. And so David goes for the only thing he can. Verse 1. Mercy. Mercy. Admit the problem. Ask God to cleanse you. And the amazing thing is that God does cleanse David. Amazing. If you read in the book of 2 Samuel, you discover about David's adultery, his murder. And you flick onto the sequel of 2 Samuel, the book of Kings, and you find that David is described in the most glowing terms. He's described as one who follows the Lord completely, whose heart was always fully devoted to the Lord his God. And you're thinking, hang on a minute, has this writer got a bad memory? Because just a few chapters ago, I thought he just committed adultery and murdered someone. But it's as if, even in the Bible's terms, God really has done the thing that David asked. He really has blotted it out. He's forgotten it. It doesn't count anymore in God's consideration of David. Admit the problem. Ask God to cleanse you. And then thirdly, ask God to change you. See, David's problem is not just that he has this guilt feeling and the crushed bones feeling and the lack of joy and laughter. He wants more than just to have that back. He actually wants a life where he can serve this God and live for him. So look at verse 13, for example. He wants to be an evangelist. He wants to tell other people, other transgressors, about God's ways and bring them back to God. Or verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. He wants to be a worshipper. He wants to praise God, to sing his praises, to magnify the greatness of this great God. He desires more than just the guilt problem to go away. He wants a new life that will honour this God and serve him. But once again, he knows it's not something he can do himself. He needs God to do it. And again, he tells us that three times. We've had lots of threes, haven't we? We've had three words for sin: transgression, iniquity, sin. Three words for cleansing: blot out, wash, cleanse. And now David, again, three times, he asks for God's Spirit to change him. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He wants a right spirit, or perhaps a steadfast spirit, so that he can keep going God's way. He wants God's Holy Spirit to be with him, to be present with him. And he wants a willing spirit, so that in his very nature, instead of wanting to go his own way, he would be willing to follow his God. And then the most amazing thing of all, the most incredible request in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That is the word in the Bible that only God does, the word create. It's a special verb in Hebrew. And God is the only person who ever does this verb. He's the only creator. Because after all, for all our gifts, making universes is not in most of our capabilities. And neither is making new hearts. David says this is going to require a miracle, like the miracle with which you brought the universe into existence. Just as you made me in my mother's womb, please make me again, a new person. Admit the problem. Ask God to cleanse you. Ask God to change you. We're almost done. But just in closing, I wanted to look at the last two verses of the psalm. And they are a puzzle to many commentators. I searched through the commentaries and most people said these verses are a puzzle. And I thought that's very helpful. Thanks a lot. Because having prayed about himself and his guilt, David suddenly starts changing subject and praying for the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, kind of everybody. And he talks about sacrifices and offerings. And you kind of think, why this sudden change from talking about the individual and his guilt problem to talking about the whole community of Israel? And I think the answer is because of who David is. David is just not just any Israelite who has a sin and guilt problem like we are. David is the king of Israel. David is the one who is supposed to lead his people in righteousness and justice. David is the one that the people look to as their deliverer, their saviour, their ruler, their Messiah even, their Christ. And yet this leader in whom we're invested so many hopes turns out to be a sinner, just like us. In other words, here is somebody writing the psalm who shares the problem that we have got. So how can he be the one to solve the problem that we have got? And so David himself cries out to God, please save Zion. Please have mercy on Jerusalem, the city that I'm supposed to be the king of, but have failed so miserably. See, David, as the Messiah, the anointed one, looks for another Messiah, another servant of God, another king, but not a king who will sin as he has, but a king who will save from sin, who will cleanse from sin, a king who will have the power to create in his subjects new hearts and to place within them a new spirit. This is a psalm which says, I'm guilty. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to change me. But it's also a psalm that says, I need you to send Jesus Christ. I need another king, a cleansing, renewing, sinless king. Do good to Zion. Do good to your people, O God, and send your king. Let's pray. Father, I don't know how guilty the people sitting here in this church feel this lunchtime. I don't know how close to the mark this psalm has been for us. Father, maybe there are some for whom at this season of their lives they have that experience of feeling crushed and without joy and without laughter. Well, Father, maybe there are those of us who are still complacent about our sin, just like David before he was found out. We think that it doesn't matter. In which case, Father, we pray that you would bring to us conviction. But Lord, if we know that we are sinners, if we know that we have a guilt problem, we pray that you would enable us to admit that to you and to seek your cleansing through the Lord Jesus and to seek your changing of us to follow after his way. For Jesus' sake. Amen.